We have the opportunity to worship together around the Lord's table. I want us to focus as we spend time in the Word of God on this question: how deep is God's love? I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to continue in our beginnings series. We've been going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and today we've arrived at Genesis chapter 6. And this morning we're going to only look at the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. So if you're needing to use a Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, feel free to do so. You can find verses 1 through 8 on page number 7. And so in these first 8 verses, 6 of them, verses 1 and 2 and 4 through 7, show us that sin will abound. Sin will abound. So follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Here we come to a fun question that's been debated for thousands of years by believers. You read verse 2, and we ask, who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of man? And there are three main views that are out there in regards to this question. And thankfully, today, we know that regardless of which view you embrace, none of those views determines whether or not you're saved. You thankful for that? Okay, so this has no bearing on our salvation, on where we come down on this. There is godly theologians that have landed on each of these three main views. This isn't a doctrine that we divide over. You'll hear which view I embrace, and if you have been taught something and embrace different than me, it's okay to at the end of the service say, Pastor, I agree to disagree with you. That's fine, okay? Each of these three main views all have unanswered questions out there. Now, the first view comes from the understanding that in ancient Near East culture, kings were often thought of as sons of a lowercase g, sons of a god or gods. So they have this view, some people, that these sons of God were powerful dictatorial rulers or kings. And as we've read already, they acted in wickedness. They were lusting for power. They were lusting for women. Alan P. Ross said they were trying to achieve immortality through immorality. It says there at the end of verse 2, they took as their wives any they choose. Some think that speaks to the fact that polygamy was running rampant by this time. So that's the first view. The second view has a lot of strong arguments for it. It's possibly why my doctrine professors held to this view and several of my pastors held to this view. The second view is that the sons of God were fallen angels who in rebellion took daughters of man to be their wives and they bore children to them. So even though this is a view that I've been taught the most by others, the following unanswered questions are why I personally haven't been able to embrace this view. Okay, I wonder, why would you call fallen angels sons of God? I mean, that seems odd to me. And then, here's a head scratcher. How can a demon, a spirit being, take on a male human body and produce offspring with human women? It's an unanswered question, and I'm like, how would that even work? And if it could work, what kind of children did they make? Half angel, half human? And the Bible really doesn't talk a lot about any of this. When we come to a text like this, and we have a question like this, and we want to understand it, it's really important for us to ask some questions to ourselves as we're seeking to interpret the Bible. One very important question to ask always is, who was this originally written to? Whatever you're reading, who was it originally written to? And so when you identify who the original audience is, ask yourself, how would the original audience have heard these verses, have understood this? So Who was this originally written to? Question number one. And then second thing for us to remember is to consider the context. How do the verses leading up to this account and then following this account, what do they all say? And that will help us arrive at a proper interpretation. So in answering some of these questions, we know this was originally written to the children of Israel. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were about to enter the promised land. And when you just take the word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, and just take just the verses alone, no extra text or commentaries or anything like that, you'll discover up to this moment, up to this verse, angels aren't mentioned. They aren't mentioned. Now today, you and I, we have the rest of Scripture. It's complete. And so we understand with the complete study of the Word of God that a fallen angel, Satan, took the form of a serpent and tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. But when we go to the original audience, all this stuff that Moses was writing and explaining to them, it was new. It was new to them. He was writing the book of the beginnings. Now, in the context leading up to these verses, in Genesis 4:24 through 5:32, we ended with this last week. God's people had just heard about the godly lineage of Seth, about all those who called upon the name of the Lord. Prior to that, we studied it 2 weeks ago, Genesis 4:16 through 23. They had heard about the ungodly lineage of Cain, who went away from the presence of the Lord. So when you consider all this little background stuff, this backfill that I'm giving you here, it comes to the third view that's out there. And this would be the view that I embrace. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? I believe the sons of God were members of the godly line of Seth. And they married the daughters of man. And that is quite possibly the ungodly line of Cain. And I imagine by holding this view and putting myself into children of Israel's shoes, I imagine when they hear this, and as they think about where they're headed and who inhabits that land, that this would serve as a strong warning to them, do not be unequally yoked. Don't go into this land and intermarry with Canaanites, because bad things happen when you're unequally yoked. I find it helpful with my view to look at Luke chapter 3 when the genealogy of Jesus Christ is mentioned. It traces it all the way back to Seth and then to Adam. And notice how Luke 3 ends. It calls Adam, it calls Seth. What's it call them? The Son of God. Now that's where I land. And in fairness, we don't know which view is correct, okay? And we shouldn't debate one another about this, because each view, regardless of which one you embrace, they all lead to the same conclusion. Every view leads to this conclusion that the human race, Genesis 6, 1 and 2, became entirely corrupted by sin. That's what we can safely conclude together and agree. The human race became entirely corrupted by sin. Verse 2, the sons of God. That was a phrase that Moses used. It indicates that this was a group of men who belonged to God. They were to reflect his image and likeness. And what we've read here in verses 1 and 2, by their actions, they allowed their hearts to be corrupt with lust. They selfishly focused on outward beauty. They focused on sex appeal instead of a woman's inward character when it came for who they chose to be their wives. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. And for those of you who know the Lord and are not married, I have a question for you. Is it wrong to desire to marry someone of the opposite sex whom you find attractive? How would you answer that? Is that wrong? No. Actually, it's very helpful to be attracted to the one that you want to marry. But should you make being attracted to someone the primary reason for why you should choose them to be your forever mate? Absolutely not. I mean, many celebrities focus on this alone. And you can be at the supermarket and you're waiting in line and you look off to the right and there's a bunch of tabloids and they tell you today that celebrity so-and-so married celebrity such-and-such and they're just tens, you know, they're knockouts. And then 3 months later, you're restocking the freezer and all that and you look and celebrity so-and-so and celebrity such-and-such are no longer together. Basing this decision on just who you're attractive to, it's not a good formula on choosing solely who you marry. What does God want you to focus on? He wants you to focus on two important things. Do they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? And then secondly, do they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? And there are far too many Christians that are compromising when it comes to God's standards for who they're choosing to marry. I've counseled young people in the past 20 years, encouraging them to follow. Do they know the Lord? Do they love the Lord? And they would choose someone, and we would see by fruit and evidence of outward life and characteristics that they don't know the Lord or love the Lord. And so we talk to the ones we love and say, are you sure you're following God's best for your life? And sometimes during those sessions, we hear things like, I know she isn't a believer yet. I'm witnessing to her. But she sure is nice, and I really like her a lot. I'm attracted to her. Others will say, but he says he got saved in Awana Sparks at church, and I know he doesn't come to church anymore, and I know he's involved in some questionable things, but he loves me, and I love him, and I know he'll take care of me. Compromise. And we see the sons of God compromising. Compromising. They married the daughters of men. This particular example in Scripture teaches us as believers to refuse to compromise who we are in Christ. And you say, well, who are we in Christ? Well, Jesus tells us in the Word of God that we are children of God in Christ Jesus. To all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's who we are in Christ. And as children of God, it's imperative for you and me to guard our hearts, to refuse to compromise who we are in Christ, because everything we do flows from our hearts. And so as children of God, he wants you and I to stay the course, to reflect his image and likeness, to serve him, to call upon his name, to walk with him. And when we do this, the result will always be that we'll enjoy his blessings. But that's not what the sons of God did. They became unequally yoked. They married the daughters of men. And we have seen time and time again in our series, sin leads to judgment. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Another question, who were the Nephilim? And those who hold that the sons of God were fallen angels and married the daughters of man, they bore children, that hybrid offspring that they bore, those that hold that second view believe that these giants were the product of that union. They were the Nephilim. But I just encourage you to look at verse 4 again and just simply read it. If you simply read it as I read it, it doesn't say that the Nephilim were the children of the sons of God and daughters of man. What I see in verse 4, it says they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And so we're asking this question, who were the Nephilim, This word only shows up one other place in Scripture, Numbers 13. It's in a significant place where they're about to enter the land and they send out 12 spies to go survey the land of Canaan. And 10 of the spies, when they came back to give the report, they said, "The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it has translated Nephilim into meaning giants. It gets to that conclusion from Numbers 13, and you can see how they arrive at that. And so this has led people to believe, well, the only other time Nephilim shows up in Scripture is Genesis 6, and here, obviously, giants. So it must mean giants here in Genesis 6 as well. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew as its original language, and the Hebrew root word means this. It means to raid, fall upon, to bring to ruin, to cast, to throw down. So we can conclude whether they were actually giants or not. The Nephilim, who were they? They were vicious, violent, mighty men, eager to destroy. That's who they were. And sadly, in just four verses in chapter 6, we are seeing how blatantly rebellious this society was against the holy God. Verse 5, "The Lord saw the earth was full of violence, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Again here, God's pointing out this sin. Where does it start? It always starts in the heart. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 5, "Everything that the Lord saw, an earth full of violence, the wickedness of man, everything, every bit of it was great." All that he saw, it was all outward manifestations of a sinfully corrupt heart full of society. It's exactly in the New Testament what Jesus teaches. In Mark chapter 7, we've looked at these verses before. He clearly says, "For from within or out of the heart of man come what we've read about in Genesis 6, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." And Christ goes on and says, all these things come from within and they defile a person. That's what it was like in Genesis 6. So let's think about what it's like today for you and I. We live in a violent society, don't we? Our hearts break every time the news stories come out and tell us of shootings at public places. Shootings at Walmarts, schools, movie theaters, concert venues, and even churches. Our heart breaks at this violence. Public places. Sometimes you wonder, can we be safe anywhere? But you want to know something? The news also reminds us of the tragic violence that happens in private places as well. And I read a sobering statistic. On average, nearly 20 people per minute are physically abused by his or her partner in the United States. Meaning one year, it equates to more than 10 million women and men being physically abused. We live in a violent society. We live in a greedy society. There's all kinds of fraud taking place. There's all kinds of scams. In fact, I just tried to be scammed out of a bunch of money this week. And so I'll just warn you, if you receive this call, follow my example, all right? I received a call this week telling me my Social Security number has been compromised. that someone is using my social security number in San Antonio, Texas for fraudulent activity, and I needed to verify the last four digits of my social security number and my date of birth, or that court case was going to go through and I was going to be thrown in jail. So as they're giving me their spiel, guess what I'm doing on my MacBook? I'm typing things that they're saying, and it's just littered with scam, 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 scam. And I've read that they have scammed this year over $10 million out of vulnerable people. Click. That's how you handle something like that. But it scams these greedy people trying to take advantage of vulnerable people. That's our society. We live in a sexually immoral society. The porn industry is making $16.9 billion a year in the United States. 40 million Americans are regularly visiting pornographic sites. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. Every second, 28,258 United States users are watching pornography on the internet, and one-third of them are women. Every second, $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography on the internet in the United States. Every day, 2.5 billion emails containing porn are sent or received. And friends, this is perverse. And pornography, it hurts lives, it hurts marriages, it hurts children, it hurts families, it hurts society, it hurts Christian testimonies. And when you think of what God has said here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, he sees all who are involved in these kinds of wickednesses, and it grieves him. We live in a society that's full of pride and self-centeredness. And it's easy for us as believers in a church to wag our fingers at the society and to point our fingers at them. But the Bible says this, friends. Your heart is sinfully corrupt, and so is mine. No one is exempt from a sinfully corrupt heart except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin nature, friends, was not eradicated from our life the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ. Every day, throughout the day, we struggle with temptation and sin. We as believers every day throughout the day have to do battle against this temptation and against sin, because if we do not, you see where it leads in James chapter 1. It leads to death. We have to every day throughout the day deal with our sin biblically. How do we do that? Through confession and repentance. And the marvelous truth is this: if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen, church? Amen. We have to put off the old self. We have to renew our hearts daily with the Word of God and put on the new self, which is created, notice, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Every day, because of the corruption in our hearts, we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We live in a sinful society. We have sinfully corrupt hearts. Martin Luther wrote a powerful commentary as a result of Genesis 6, verse 5. He said this: hence we draw the universal conclusion that without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. And Luther goes on to say, but when there is also this added element that he does not uphold sound doctrine, rejects the word of salvation, resists the Holy Spirit, then with the support of his free will, he also becomes an enemy of God, blasphemes the Holy Spirit, and completely follows the evil desires of his heart. And so we come to verse 6 of Genesis 6, and it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. When you read that verse, friends, it's important to understand Just because it says the Lord regretted that he made man on earth does not mean one iota that he changed his eternal plan. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that the Lord says he does not change. We can be confident as a church that God always works things according to the counsel of his will. Because one of his attributes is immutability, meaning he is unchanging in his being, attributes, purposes, and promises. Yet he does act and feel emotions, and we are reading about that in Genesis 6. He acts differently in response to different situations. And so his response to sin and rebellion and wickedness and evil, verse 6, his response is, it grieves him to his heart. Up to this point, we know that God has shown his people the way to have a right relationship with him. It was by faith, through a blood sacrifice. And so for 10 generations, God has repeatedly called sinners to repent and change. In verse 7, it says, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And some read this verse and they think, man, God's not fair. But if you look at verse 7 very closely, he identifies that he's the creator, that he is the maker, and therefore it is his right to blot out man. Remember, Psalm 7:11, our God's a righteous judge. And as such, he always acts in accordance with what's right and is himself the final standard of what is right. And so what we've looked at so far this morning is bad news. Sin will abound. But our text doesn't end there. The good news is this, and this is what we celebrate around the Lord's table together. Grace abounds more. We know from what the Lord God has told his people through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And this is precisely what Noah did. And the result, verse 8, Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace, simply defined, is this undeserved, unmerited favor. So Genesis 6, verse 8, we come to a key word in the Bible. It's the first time this word appears. The word is grace. But you know, friends, from our study, we know it's not the first time we have read about grace. It might be the first time the word has actually appeared, but we have certainly read about God's grace. And I think it's important for us to rewind and go through that journey of God's grace already revealed to us in the beginnings. Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God graciously promised to send them a Savior who would conquer Satan, sin, and death. They were naked and ashamed. Genesis 3:21, God graciously provided them garments of skin and clothed them. Genesis 3:24, God graciously drove them out of the Garden of Eden lest they reach out and take of the tree of life and the fruit of it and eat and live forever in their fallen state. Genesis chapter 4, Cain sinned. He didn't come to God God's way. And yet God graciously gave him the opportunity to repent and change and to come to God the right way. And he didn't do that. And he went on and he murdered his brother Abel. And yet Genesis 4:15, God graciously promised to avenge Cain sevenfold. And then Genesis 4:16 through 24, God graciously allowed Cain to go on and have a family. And he graciously allowed Cain's family to make advancements, significant advancements in society, even though they went from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4:25, God graciously provided Adam and Eve another son, Seth. Genesis 5:24, God graciously took Enoch. He didn't die. He walked with God. Genesis 5:27, God graciously allowed Methuselah to live 969 years. Some believe Methuselah's name means when he dies, judgment. Meaning then, God graciously allowed 1,000 years for ungodly people to repent and change before he executed judgment with the worldwide flood. So in this journey of where grace has shown up in the book of beginnings, we come to verse 3 and it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That word abide means to contend. And in verse 3, in essence, the Lord's saying, I will not strive to restrain man from their wickedness and evil ways, for he is flesh. Meaning he's given himself, he's given his heart completely over to sinful desires. He has no desire to reflect the image and likeness of God, no desire to serve God. And because of that, verse 3, God warned, his days shall be 120 years. And some think, verse 3, that this means mankind will no longer now live past 120 years. But as you study on in the book of beginnings, you'll realize Abraham lived 175 years, Isaac lived 180 years, etc. So what I think in verse 3 is going on is that God is graciously giving man another warning. Verse 3, there will be another 120 years before I carry out my judgment with flood. Meaning God gave man more time, even more time to repent and to change. And when God gives man more time to do that, you and I know that to be grace. Grace. It is sad that sin will abound. But it's encouraging to know that even in the midst of wickedness and evil and violence and greed and immorality and pride and self-centeredness, that grace abounds more. And here we are at the end of our text this morning in verse 8. And we read about a man, Noah, who struggled with sin just like you and I. But it says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And how is that possible? In the midst of the society he was living in, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How is that possible? Well, it's possible for you to find favor in the eyes of the Lord in the society that we live in, the same way Noah found it. He dealt biblically with his sin. He confessed his sin. He was repentant of it. He came to God with a blood sacrifice. He came to God God's way, by faith. And Hebrews 11:7 tells us this about Noah. In the hall of faith, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so, friend, if you have never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, I urge you to make today the day of your salvation. Because the Lord's coming back, and we don't know when that is. And any day you wake up and you are not in hell, separated from God. The reason for that, if you don't know Jesus Christ, is because of God's grace. You may be thinking, well, my sin is too wicked, or my heart is just too evil. God could never love a person like me. And if you've been thinking that, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God does love you. And Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. And friend, if If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the greatest decision you can ever make, you can make right now in your seat. You can agree with God that your heart is sinfully corrupt. You can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And you can cry out to him right from your seat, silently in his presence, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you do that, God will pour out his grace on you. And he will save you. And he'll give you eternal life. We ask, how deep is God's love? And we know this for sure. No matter how deep sin abounds in our lives, grace abounds more. You thankful for that? We get to celebrate that now as we go to the table. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. We are completely undeserving of this. There is nothing we can do on our own to earn this favor in your sight. And so we humbly acknowledge that we are helpless sinners who are extremely thankful for your amazing grace. And I pray, God, that we can celebrate that well in your presence around the Lord's table. So focus our hearts on responding to this message appropriately so that we can worship you well around your table, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.